that truth that we have indeed been united to Christ, and we have passed safely through the waters of judgment and been brought safely on the other side. And then we were talking about communion at the end last week, and that's where we left off as we were talking about the breaking of bread. Now, the breaking of bread is something that we're quite familiar with because it's at the centre of our worship. It's what we do on Sunday mornings. Some of us, all our lives, we have come on a Sunday morning to the breaking of bread service, and we are so familiar with it that it's almost just something we take for granted on a Sunday morning. But actually, at the breaking of the bread, we have all of theology in one meeting. Somebody didn't get up and preach the whole Bible from beginning to end on a Sunday morning, but yet somehow we have all the big themes that we've been looking at over the past weeks are present there on a Sunday morning when we gather around the Lord's table. We've talked lots about Jesus. Every week we've talked about Jesus, and we know that we do this in remembrance of Christ. But as we come, we also, we've talked about the importance of Trinity as well. As we come to the breaking of bread, we give thanks to the Father for sending his Son for us, and we rely on the Holy Spirit who lifts us up into the heavenly places to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Don't worry if it doesn't work, it's okay. So we have the Trinity there on a Sunday morning breaking of bread as well. We have on a Sunday morning at the breaking of bread the goodness and the importance of God's creation, because God doesn't just zap us with some power on a Sunday morning, but rather he promises to meet with us through very physical things, through bread and wine. And that points us to the fact that God isn't trying to get us out of the bad material things of creation. It's not that the material physical world is bad and we need to fly off to a spiritual heavenly realm, but that God created all in the beginning good. And his plan is that when we read in the book of Revelation that the heavenly city descends upon the earth, that he's going to renew his creation. And he wants to come and dwell with us in the midst of a renewed, perfect creation. So when we have those physical, material things that God uses when he meets with us, that reminds us that he's not trying to get us to leave the physical thing behind and only concentrate on souls. But God's salvation is for the whole of our being, for bodies and soul together. And his creation is good. On Sunday morning as well, I have no idea what's going on behind me, but I think something must be going on behind me. On a Sunday morning as well, the breaking of bread, we think sin, because we're called to examine ourselves before we come to the table, whether it's in the service on Sunday morning or beforehand in preparation. There's that consciousness of the reality of sin. And of course, we've talked about the incarnation, Christ coming into this world. And the bread which we break, Christ said, "This is my body broken for you." So as we see that bread and as we taste that bread on a Sunday morning, it reminds us that our God, Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on true humanity for us in order for his body to be nailed to a cross so that he might die for our sins. And so that brings us to the atonement, and that's probably the thing we think most about at the breaking of the bread, that Jesus' body was broken for us in our place, that Christ's blood was shed for us in our place. We've also got the doctrine of the church. I'll come back to that in a little bit whenever we'll get to that a little bit later on, but we see the doctrine of the church on a Sunday morning at the breaking of bread as well. Something of things as well, because we know that we do this until he comes. That bread which we break, this wine that we drink, is only a foretaste of the great banquet that we will share with our Lord in the wedding supper of the Lamb. So all of Christian theology is Sunday morning as we gather together as God's people around the Lord. Now, I think at the very end last week, I said that in the breaking of the bread, there's four things sort of going on. We have a commemoration. We do this in remembrance of Christ. We have a proclamation, because as often as we do this, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We have an anticipation, because it's until he comes. And we have a participation. But I want to focus on the participation today, because the commemoration bit is probably what we talk about the most, that we know that we're doing this, we're remembering what Jesus has done for us. We know about the proclamation. We see at the table, everyone, in fact, breaking bread is the preacher's greatest friend, because no matter how much I mess up the sermon, and no matter how honored my, that the table will always proclaim the gospel, or should always proclaim the gospel clearly and faithfully. We know it's anticipation. We say those words each Sunday that we're doing this until he comes. And we look forward to that day when we will eat and drink with him in his heavenly kingdom. But I want to have a look at, first of all, John chapter 6, as we think about how the breaking of bread is a participation. Ah, yes, I see what's behind me now. John chapter 6, you should read from verse 48 to 58. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate the manna and are dead. He eats this bread will live forever. So Jesus talks about here, very famous passage, because it's what Jesus says, that I am the bread of life. That so normally that's the bit we focus on. What Jesus says about himself, I am the bread of life. What's this got to do with us talking about the breaking of bread? Well, this passage happens at a very particular time. We don't know when all the things in the Gospels happen. Very often just have, like, after that, Jesus did this. Or we have vague links between them that they're not told specific dates that things happened, apart from a few passages in the Gospels. And this is one of them, that this happened at Passover. At Passover, Jesus got up and said that he is the true bread and down from heaven. He is the bread of life. And that his blood is drink indeed, his flesh is bread indeed, food indeed. This is what he says at Passover. This is the year before he would institute the Lord's Supper at the next Passover in the upper room. And in John's Gospel, there's these strange words that are used in this passage. So much so that those get quite upset here, and they quarrel among themselves and say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because Jesus doesn't use vague words. He doesn't say body here, he says flesh. So he's talking in very concrete terms. In fact, halfway through the passage, he changes the verb he's using in Greek from just the general word for eat to one that means to chew audibly, or to gnaw, or to bite. From verse 34 onwards, that's the verb he's using, not normal eating verb. So it's not just a vague, if you partake of my substance in some way. But he's saying, if you chew on my flesh. And so it's no wonder these people get upset with him. How on earth can he give his flesh to eat. And then, just as we read about how many disciples turned away from him. So it happens at Passover. The Lord's Supper is instituted at Passover. And in John's Gospel, we don't actually have the record of the Lord's Supper. This, the closest we get in John's Gospel. But as Jesus says, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. I come to this passage for a particular reason, and that's because if we think about the Lord's Supper and we think about the presence of Christ, we think about Christ as God, which is good because Christ is God. But sometimes we forget that Christ has taken on humanity. We know that he's taken on humanity when we think about the cross, when we do the remembering bit of the Lord's Supper. But sometimes when we think about his presence in the Lord's Supper, we just think in terms of the power of his divinity. But the Bible's quite clear that it is a participation in Christ's flesh and blood, that we are united to his humanity, which is united to his divinity. We can't separate Jesus out into two bits. But Jesus is forever the God-man. So at the Lord's Supper, we're not talking about just some divine power. We're talking about growing in our union with he who is perfect God and perfect man. That we are growing in our union with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16. 1 Corinthians 11 is what we often read on Sunday morning. But the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, it says this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, very often refer to the breaking of bread as communion. And so when we think about what we do Sunday morning, but in those days, they didn't have the name communion. We got communion. But the word communion there, it's the Greek word koinonia. That means to share in something, to participate in something, to have fellowship in something. So it's not the name of the sacrament that it's talking about there, but it's saying that we participate. In fact, some of your Bibles might have that. I'm not sure what the NIV has. It might say participate there. But quite a few Bible translations now say, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ and the bread which we break? Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, this verse is describing the sacramental union involved in the breaking of bread. So when we partake in faith of the bread and the cup, the Holy Spirit is bringing us into communion with Christ's own body and blood. So when we partake, remember I said last week with the baptism, I said just as surely as we feel the waters around us in baptism, just as surely we have died to sin and been raised to newness of life. Well, it's the same with communion. Just as surely as I receive in my mouth this bread and this wine, just as surely as that I receive in my soul the body and blood of Jesus. So we grow in our union with him. D.P. Williams. He was up there in the middle a minute ago. It doesn't matter. D.P. Williams, who was the first national leader of the Apostolic Church, said this. He said, through the agency of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ, the effectiveness of the finished work on man's behalf is spiritually experienced and appropriated by them who have entered within the bonds of the covenant of grace. So what's he saying there? He's saying that we don't just get bread and wine, but we receive and we appropriate the effectiveness of Christ's finished work, that we receive the benefits that are ours in Christ as we partake of his body and blood by the Holy Spirit's work at communion, he says, it's by faith. So as we are trusting in Jesus as we come to the table, as we are trusting in him to work in us, as we are trusting in what he has done for us, we partake Christ and all his benefits. So that means that it's not just a reminder of Christ's atoning death, but through our communion with Christ's body and blood, we partake of Christ and all his benefits. In the sacrament, we feed on Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and lifts up into the heavenly places, and there we enter into communion with his body and blood and partake of all his bits by faith. So what does that mean, Christ and all his benefits? Well, you don't know Christ and all his benefits at all, but traditional communion language in the Book of Common Prayer, that's how the communion prayer ends, talking about, actually, it's when they distribute the bread, they take and eat this in remembrance that Christ's body was broken for you, and feed upon him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. What does it actually mean? Well, if you remember when we union of Christ, we said in Ephesians 1a that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So when we say we feed on Christ and all his benefits, we don't mean that we get Christ and then we get a whole pile of other stuff as well. We mean that we feed on Christ and we have every blessing in him, that as long as we're united to him, every blessing in him is ours. So what happens again as we feed on Christ? Well, we grow in grace, because grace is Jesus. And we're built up faith in Jesus through the sacrament. Now, it's not automatic. It's not because I take some bread on a Sunday morning that I become more like Jesus automatically, and I can just come and get a bit of bread, and that's all right. No, J.P. Williams says, it's by faith. That it's as we're trusting in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is at work as we receive the sacrament in faith. When we receive it in faith, the Holy Spirit uses it in our sanctification. So that means that we can receive, if we're receiving Christ by faith, that means that any and all the blessings that are ours in Christ that flow from his cross can be received by faith as we break bread together on a Sunday morning. So you might hear sometimes pastors say, particularly older apostolic pastors around the communion table, they say how there is healing at the table or healing in the cup. And they're not saying there's something magic in the table or there's something magic in the cup. But what it is that if Christ is present and we're partaking of Christ, well, it's in Christ that we are made whole. It's in Christ that we receive healing. So if Christ's present, you can be healed as you partake of the emblems on a Sunday morning. We tend not to do this anymore. Years and years ago, I didn't really pray for people to be healed on a Sunday morning because you came into communion and they believe very strongly. If Christ is present, you partake of your healing as you partake of Christ. I'm not saying we shouldn't people to be healed on a Sunday morning, because the Bible says that we should call for the elders to lay on hands and anoint oil for healing. But Christ is also at work as we partake of the sacrament. It also means other things, that we grow in grace. So sanctification, that might not be something very visible, might not be something that we see right away on a Sunday morning, but Christ is at work as we come again and again, hear the gospel and see the gospel again and again at the table. Take of Christ. He is at work, making us more like him. But other things too. The baptism of the Holy Spirit can be received at communion because we're partaking of Christ and he's the one who pours out his Spirit. As the Spirit lifts us up to Christ, he can pour out the Spirit on us. But also, revelation. Now, I'm not saying God comes and speaks something completely new that he hasn't given us in the Bible that is brand new to us on a Sunday morning. But what I'm saying is, what happened in Luke chapter 24? Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, he's walking along the road to Emmaus with some disciples. And they get to the end of their journey and they're going to have some food together. And suddenly, the language begins to echo the language from a few chapters earlier in Luke when they were at the Last Supper. So in Luke 24, Luke 24, 30 and 31. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, which is exactly what he did at the supper. Same words again. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. That the Lord revealed himself to his disciples in the breaking of the bread. So as we meet with Jesus at his table, that we pray that he would reveal himself to us afresh in the breaking of the bread, so that we may see more of who he is, more of his great grace towards us, more of his glory through the cross. So what do we receive when we receive the sacrament on Sunday morning? Well, we receive the bread and wine. We taste them, we feel them. We're not saying that they disappear or magically turned into something else. We just receive the bread and wine. We also receive the body and blood of Christ, not with the mouths of our bodies, but with the mouth of faith, and not in our stomachs, but in our souls. So we truly receive his body and blood to our spiritual nourishment. We are fed on the bread of heaven, and we drink of his sacrifice. That's why Jesus says, he institutes the Lord's Supper. He says, this is my body. This is my blood. What else happens on a Sunday morning at the breaking of bread? There's a bit more than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, tells us that there's something else going on as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So, on a Sunday morning, it's not just me and Jesus, but it's me and you and Jesus. It's us and Jesus on a Sunday morning. That in the breaking of the bread, that it's not something I can do on my own. It's not my own little spiritual discipline that I can, on a Wednesday lunchtime, go off into the corner and break bread for myself or whatever. But it's something we do together as Christ's church, because as we partake of one bread together, we are united together as one body. So the bread is what creates, constitutes the unity of the church. No, it's not the physical bread that unites us. It's Christ, the bread of heaven, who unites us, because our fellowship is with him and him with one another. But it's through sharing in that one as a bread that we all share together in his body. That's why we take one bread and break it and share in it. Somebody might say to me, but when there's a big we have a big congregation and we have more than one bread, or there's a big congregation and we have more than one cup, but we're still sharing. We might not have enough on one loaf for everyone, or we might not have enough in one cup for everyone, but we're not all having our own little individual piece of bread and our own little individual cup, but we're sharing together with our brothers and sisters. So we share together, and as we all partake of the one Christ, by our communion with him, we're brought into communion with one another. So it's an essential part of church membership, that we come as members of the church, that we're to break bread with each other, because that's how God unites us. That's how Christ grows us together in love together, as he grows us in love for him and through our love for him with each other. Something else very important about the breaking of bread is the whole question of self-examination. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, let me just read from verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. talks there about our need to examine ourselves, because unworthy eating leads to guilt in verse 27. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So to eat unworthily is a sin. And so this examination is important. So it's not just a nice little quiet moment in the service. It's not just a pause in the service, but it's a vital prerequisite to guard from sin. In fact, this whole self-examination, even though we tend to pause in church, it might be something that's better done before we come together. That it's good to have that moment to remind us of its importance, but we should prepare ourselves, because unworthy eating, which is sin, leads to judgment. And the form of the judgment is in verse 30. Weakness, it says, because there's some among you are weak. But the breaking of bread is supposed to strengthen and sustain us as we feed on Christ. The other judgment here, sickness. But yet the breaking of bread is supposed to be a source of healing. And death. But the breaking of bread is supposed to be communion with Christ, who is our life. So the judgment is the exact opposite of what is supposed to happen at the table. The judgment for partaking unworthily is the opposite of what we get when we partake worthily. But what's the purpose of this judgment? Verse 32, look at verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The purpose is not condemnation. That's not the point of this examination. And that shows us, this verse 32, that we're not just talking about unbelievers here. Sometimes people think with these verses that it's talking about unbelievers in church. But no, these verses are addressed to Christians. That he says that we may not be condemned with the world. It's talking about us as Christians. It's not talking about the world. So it's speaking about believers partaking unworthily. But it's so that we are not condemned. So how can we avoid coming under this judgment? Verse 31 says, by judging ourselves. So this examining of ourselves is an important protection. It's a reminder from God that the table is not to be taken lightly. It's a merciful reminder from God not to come unworthily. It's a gracious reminder from God to come worthily. So why is it all so serious? And because of the nature of what's going on at the Lord's Supper. It's because it's not our human action. It's not us getting together and trying to create our own fellowship among ourselves and our own unity among ourselves as we stir up ourselves to remember Christ and show our commitment to Christ. That was that far side of the chart, that it's all our work. We just get some bread and wine, but we do the work and we remember, we create fellowship. No, it's because it's much more than that. It's God's work. It's God speaking to us. It's God drawing us together. It's God by his Spirit lifting us up into the heavenly places to unite us more with Jesus. And that's why it's serious, because it's God who is at work at the table. It's not just a reminder, it's a participation. It's not just an object lesson. So it's a true participation in the body and blood. One of the reformers put it like this. He said, as soon as you receive the bread in your mouth, if you're a faithful man or woman, you receive the body of Christ in your soul, and that by faith. So it's something very serious. So it's not to discern the Lord's body is to partake unworthily. That's what it says in verse 30. For this reason, many are... No, it isn't verse 30. Sorry. It's verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's what it's talking about here when it says eating and drinking unworthily. That it's not to see that Jesus is here with us. Not to see that Jesus is the one who is at work. All through this passage, as it's been talking about the Lord's body, it's always been referring to the bread, which is, this is my body. So it's saying to us that when we're not discerning the Lord's body, we're missing the fact that it's Christ who is at work, that it is Christ who is feeding us with himself, that this is God's word to us, not our word to God. So that's why it's so important to examine ourselves so that we might discern the Lord's body. So what is this examination? It talks about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. So does that mean we're supposed to make sure that we've been worthy enough this week? Do we go through a checklist and make sure that we've lived up to a good enough standard all week long so that we're good enough to come to the table? Do I run through the checklist? Have I prayed enough? Have I read my Bible enough? Have I evangelized enough? And tick it all off to see whether I'm a good Christian who's worthy? Not at all, not at all. Because our self-examination doesn't show us how worthy we are. It shows us how worthy Christ is. Because as we examine ourselves, we see that we are sinners. That we can't ever come and examine ourselves and see how perfect and how wonderful we are. But as we truly look at the state of our lives, we will see that we are sinners. And that shows us that Christ alone is worthy. But as we see that we are sinners in need of a Saviour, as we see that Christ is that worthy Saviour, and as we hear his word spoken at the table, that we see that in him we are worthy, and only in him. See, at the table, we see our guilt, but we also see God's grace to us in Jesus. And so we partake with gratitude. So how do we examine ourselves? Well, we recognize and we confess our sin, but in doing that, we look to Jesus, because he is the one who forgives our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 and 6 talks about examining ourselves in a different context. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And so often we think here of examining ourselves at the table as to look if we are not sinning. But the other passage in the Bible talks about examining ourselves, says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So what we should be asking ourselves as we examine ourselves is, am I trusting in the gospel? Am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? Because the sign, the bread and the wine, that points us to the thing signified. It points us to his body broken for us and his blood shed for us. It points us to the fact that he died for our sins and that he bore God's wrath in our place. The sign points to the gospel. It points to Christ crucified. And so we can look to him and we can examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. This examination is about discerning the Lord's body. So in partaking of the sacrament, we partake of Christ. And as we partake of Christ, that's an assurance of forgiveness. As we partake, God is speaking to us, assuring us that we really are united to Christ. That we really are not just knowing some power from God, but we are united to his flesh and his blood. We are united to the one who suffered on the cross for our sake, that we have died in him and we have been raised with him. So as we partake of the emblems, it's an assurance that we fully benefit from what Christ has accomplished for us at Calvary. So it's not about examining our lives to see whether our lives are good enough for us to come to the table, but it's about repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus. It's an invitation afresh to respond to the gospel. And what's the outcome of this examination? Verse 28 says this. It says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It doesn't say anywhere in this passage that a man should examine himself and then stay as far away from the communion table as possible for the next 6 weeks. No, it says examine himself and then eat. You see, if we're thinking of examining ourselves and looking to see how bad we are and counting up the list of all our sins and trying to see have we been good enough and weighing out our goodness versus our badness, then that will keep us away from the table. But if we see that examining ourselves is, yeah, we see our badness, we see our sin, but we look to our Saviour and we know the assurance of our salvation in him, then we have no reason to stay away from the table. But we come again. We come confessing our need of him, and we receive this sacrament to strengthen and sustain us. So an examination is not designed to keep us away from the table, but to lead us rightly to the table. Because examination doesn't leave us in our sin, but it leads us to Christ and Him crucified. Because as we examine ourselves, we're led back to the truth of justification through the precious blood of Jesus. Because we see our sin, we see our guilt, we see that we are unworthy, but we also see Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm unworthy, but I can eat and drink worthily because Jesus has died for my sins and I am clothed with His perfect righteousness. Those who have faith in Jesus are perfectly righteous in Him. So this self-examination leaves me free to eat and drink, feeding on Christ in my heart by faith with thanksgiving. That thanksgiving, that's why some people, you see, especially in the Church of England or something, you see sometimes signs outside churches saying what time Eucharist is at. Eucharist is from the Greek word for thanksgiving. And some people call this the Eucharist because that's what we do as we come to this table. We give thanks to God for His great gift to us in Jesus Christ. I promised last week that I would say what going to church had in importance about our growing in grace. If you remember back at the start of last week, we talked about how to be holy. And I promised, and I forgot to say it last week. So as we get to the end of talking about the sacraments now, I just want to say a little word about going to church. Going to church, well, we've seen that these things that we need for our growth in Christ, for our growth in faith, for our growth in grace, we get them as we come to church. We hear the word. We're baptized, we receive communion. So we need church for these things if we're going to grow in grace. But what I really want to say to you is this. We have tenet number 10. Do you know what tenet number 10 is, Russell? You're the expert. The possibility, the possibility of falling from grace, exactly. And we mentioned this briefly one other day when we were talking about justification and how that worked out. But sometimes what we think about with the possibility of falling from grace, what we miss out on is this. If we come to church, God feeds us with Christ in His word and at His table. He gives us grace in Jesus. That means that the opposite is also true. If we stay away from church, we're not coming and being built up in the grace of God. And so we think about the possibility of falling from grace, and very often our mind goes first to sin. But actually, one of the most subtle things is that when people stay away from church, they're cutting themselves off from the way God has promised to grow them in His grace. And so, if you want the best preventative for the possibility of falling from grace, come and partake of the means of grace. Avail yourself of the means that God has given, and they are found in His body, in the church. God doesn't just give you church for a nice place to go on Sunday morning for a couple of hours. That He is at work, and it's for your benefits, for your growth, to guard you in the gospel. And that's what I was really supposed to speak to you about tonight. So in 10 minutes, the doctrine of the church. We might come back to it a little bit next week, because next week's the last week. So we're going to talk about God's great plan next week, from beginning to end, because we're getting to the end. And the church is involved in that. So we'll talk a little bit about the church next week. But D.P. Williams, because I'm already quoting D.P. Williams tonight, I will quote him once again. He said, "There is nothing higher nor nearer to the heart of our glorified Lord than His church." So if the church is that important to Jesus, it certainly deserves our attention. We know it's important to Jesus because Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Acts 20:28 tells us that Christ purchased the church with His own blood. So Jesus died for the church. So the church isn't just something quite nice that Jesus sort of likes. It's not something that's just a bit important. But the Bible actually says it's for the church that Christ died. In fact, the Bible doesn't just say that Christ died for individuals. It doesn't just say Christ died for the world. It doesn't just say that Christ died for me or for you. It says that Christ died for his church. The church is the special object of his love for which he died. So the church isn't a building. We have a building here, and that's good. Buildings are good, and they are useful for the work of the church, but the building is not the church. The early church didn't have buildings for the first couple of hundred years, but they still managed to be the church. And the church isn't a meeting. It's not just on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or whenever that church exists, but the church continues to exist outside the meetings. And it's not a denomination. Christ did not die for the apostolic church. Where would we be if that were the case? It wasn't for one particular denomination that he died. And the church also isn't a voluntary association. So what I'm saying is, it's not just a group of people who decide to come together as the church. Now, that's a more attractive idea because it goes beyond the limitations of buildings and denominations and meetings. But it doesn't go far enough. Yes, the church is made up of people, but it's much more than just a group of people. And sometimes if we think of the church in those terms, if we think it's us, we come together and we make the church, then we're putting the emphasis again on what we do. It makes us the builders of the church. But the scripture tells us that it's Christ who's building his church, Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. And it is the Lord who adds members to it, Acts 2:47. The Lord added daily to his church such as should be saved. So if we're thinking of it, it's just us coming together and making the church, then the danger is that this just contributes to our individualism, and so that we see the church as a service provider. The church is there to meet my needs and give me what I want. And if this church doesn't quite live up to my expectations, then I'll just go and find another one that suits me better. That's not the biblical idea of the church. We don't want to fall into that trap of thinking that the church is there for my individual benefit. So what is the church? We have a tenet about that one too. But it's not a tenet that anyone thinks is about the church. In fact, when we tried to translate it, we forgot the bit about the church when we tried to translate this tenet into modern English. Because the sixth tenet that talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit ends by saying that they're for the benefit of the church, which is the body of Christ. That's what the church is. It's Christ's body. We're told that in Ephesians 1:22 and 23 and in Colossians 1:24. So if it's Christ's body, that means the church belongs to Jesus. In fact, that means it can't exist except in relation to him. A body can't exist without a head. A body can't live without a head. So the church can't exist apart from Jesus. We've already said that it's Christ who builds his church, but he doesn't just build any church. He says, I will build my church. It belongs to him. And it's his body. It's not his multiple bodies. It's not one head with 50 billion bodies across time and space. But it's this one body that Christ is building. So the church is a unity. And that means there's no room for division, enmity, and strife in the church. And one church doesn't exist to compete with another church. And because it's a body, that means it's living. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say this is my building. Well, he does say this is my building. Okay, that was a bad example. He doesn't say this is my bottle or my vessel or something like this. But he describes it as something that's alive. So it's a living body united to Christ, its head, and indwelt by his eternal life. D.P. Williams again. This is the night of D.P. Williams. He said, the body of Christ is a divine structure in which the life of Christ indwells. So the church is both a living organism filled with the life of Christ, and it's a structure because it has organization. But those two aren't in opposition to each other, but they're complementary characteristics of the body. They're what we find in a human body. There is life, but there's also organization. There is structure that holds everything together. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it describes the church as a body with many members, but each member has its own role to play. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 31. So members can't just decide, the eye can't decide it's going to do the hand's job. There is this underlying organization and structure as each needs to play its own role and do its own job. Which means that we shouldn't be jealous of the roles of other members in the body, nor should we think that our own role is unnecessary. And on the other hand, we shouldn't think more of ourselves. We shouldn't think that we're indispensable or we're more important than other people. Scripture says that every member has to play its part. No member can exist without all the others. They're all necessary and important. One of the big implications of this is about the unity of the body. The New Testament stresses especially the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. So in Ephesians, Paul writes about the mystery of the church in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, 5 and 6. Which in other ages, the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So in the church, there's no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. But that's not just limited to Jews and Gentiles being united in Jesus. Because if such a significant social barrier, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles in the first century was far greater than any social barrier that we could know today. And if such a significant barrier as that has no place in the church, then no other social barriers have a place either. So there should be no place in the church for distinctions based on race or culture or age or any other social groupings. In Christ, we are all one. And that means that in the local assembly, which is the local expression of the body of Christ, this, as a local church, should not be defined in terms of race, culture, or age. But rather, a local church should be a place where genuine relationships are formed across racial and cultural and age lines on the basis of our common fellowship with Christ and our fellow membership of his body. Next week, we're going to talk about God's great plan, but it involves the church. So we'll start off by saying about how this unity comes about. Because if you've noticed anything that we've talked about for the last 11 weeks, it's that it's not us who create things. It's not us who save things. It's not us who redeem things, but it's God at work in Jesus. So we'll see how God works through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit to bring about this unity of the church. And we'll see what the importance of the church is. Why does it matter so much? What's its place in God's great plan? And where are we headed? And hopefully that means we will end with the end next week. Okay, let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word so that we may grow in you. Lord, we thank you that you haven't just given it to us so that we can grow in our knowledge of facts about you, Lord, but you've given it to us so that we can grow in our relationship with you. I just pray, Lord, that, Lord, as we've been thinking about lots of facts and ideas tonight, Lord, that, Lord, through that, Lord, we would see Jesus in our love for him. We would grow in our fellowship with him. Lord, that through your word, you would reveal your son to us afresh. Lord, just protect us as we go from here tonight. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. I pray, Lord, that as we gather together as your people on Sunday morning, Lord, I pray that we'll be with rejoicing in what Jesus has done for us, Lord. I pray that as we gather to hear his word, as we gather in his presence around his table, Lord, that, Lord, you would reveal the glory and the grace of Jesus to us afresh. In his name we pray. Amen.